Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me tonight. Let's be excited about God. Let's turn to Ezra chapter 2. When we started on this adventure together, the part of it that we've been sharing 5.5 years ago, we started off on Wednesdays in the book of Joshua. The children of Israel were returning to the land after their captivity in Egypt. That was around 1405 BC. 5.5 years later, we've traveled 867 years roughly forward in time to 538 BC. And the children of Israel are again returning to the land, this time from the Babylonian captivity. We're looking at Ezra, and as we pick up the story after 70 years of exile, the exact number of years in captivity that God promised through his prophet Jeremiah, Cyrus, king of the Medo-Persian Empire, issues a proclamation in 538 BC authorizing the return of the Jews to their homeland. We talked about that last week and actually for the last couple weeks. And we also talked at length about the reason for that. When Cyrus took over Babylon, Daniel was there to greet him with the scrolls of Isaiah that called Cyrus out by name and said, 150 years before Cyrus was born, said, "Hey, Cyrus, here's what you're going to do as my servant," God speaking through Isaiah. So last week we saw the proclamation that Cyrus issued authorizing the return to the land. The question is anyone actually going to take him up on it? Is anyone actually going to go? Because permission to do something is not the same as actually doing something. When I was a senior in high school, my football coach gave a couple of us, kind of on the down low, gave a couple of us keys to the school and said, "Hey, if you want to come in early and bring some of the football players in early to lift before school starts, I'll make sure that it's okay." Not a lot of people wanted to do it. We had permission. We had keys. It was usually pretty lonely in the weight room. This is kind of the same thing in a way. Because there's a benefit waiting for those who are willing to return, willing to do the hard thing. Because it was going to be hard work to get there. 3 to 5 months of travel through unfriendly territory, some of it, to arrive at a city that had been completely leveled, burned to the ground, needing to be rebuilt from the ground up, and the surrounding countryside not a whole lot better. The question going through the minds of the Jewish people in exile had to be, all right, is this really going to be worth it? Some did think so. And chapter 2 is primarily concerned with giving us their names, the names, the families of those who elected to return. Verse 1, these are the people, by the way, so you're reading this list of names, right? And people names and place names and family names, and you're saying to yourself, "Oh, this is going to be one of those nights." Hang in. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Verse 1, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So not everyone going back is going back specifically to Jerusalem. A lot of them will, because that's where the temple was, and that was the mission of this first wave of people returning to rebuild the temple. But people had been carried away from throughout the nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, and so many of those returning were going back to their hometown, to their original zip code. One thing they all had in common, though, whether they were going to Jerusalem or one of the surrounding towns, they came back from captivity, they came back from Babylon, but they were still subjects of the Babylonian Empire. They weren't people of the independent state of Judah or Israel, if you will. Read again verse 1. They were people of the province. That is, they were part of a Babylonian province called Judah. They were part of a Babylonian state or territory. They'd been given permission to relocate. They hadn't been given their independence. So it's important to keep in mind as we continue through Ezra and Nehemiah, the Jewish people were at this time still very much a part of the Babylonian Empire. Verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel, as we talked about last week, was of the line of the lineage of David. And I misspoke last week, by the way. I said that Zerubbabel would have been king if Babylon had allowed Israel to have a king. That's actually not correct. He would have been king if God had allowed him to be king. Because even if Babylon had said yes, God had already said no. What am I talking about? Remember, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, but he's also a descendant of Jehoiachin, Where have I heard that name lately? Well, we talked about it on Wednesday. We talked about it on Sunday. He was the one who tore up, who destroyed the scrolls of Jeremiah, who tried to have Jeremiah and his scribe thrown into prison. And for all of his crimes against God and against God's word, God pronounced a blood curse against him. And that's where our interesting study, the last time we had a long list of names in the genealogy of Matthew, came in. Because the blood curse that God spoke against Jehoiachin was that no son of his, no descendant of his would sit on the throne. And again, we covered this at length, how Jesus' legal lineage to be heir of the throne did go through Jehoiachin, but his physical lineage had to end run the blood curse. And I wouldn't be talking about this, except I misspoke last week. God wouldn't allow Zerubbabel to be king, but he could still be governor of the province. And those who came with Zerubbabel, verse 2, were Yeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. Now, some of these names only show up once. They show up here and never to be seen or heard from again. Others we see quite a lot of. Yeshua, elsewhere called Joshua in some of the prophetic books, his name appears 23 times in the Old Testament. This isn't Joshua who led the people into the land, because that was 5 centuries earlier. This is Yeshua the high priest, and you can track down easily his lineage, and he tracks his ancestry all the way back to Aaron, which was obviously a job requirement. Nehemiah, that's not Nehemiah that we get the name of the book after, because he's not going to be on the scene for another 90 years. Mordecai isn't Mordecai from the book of Esther either, because the action of the book of Esther, that takes place back in Babylon. So who are these people if they don't connect to the other people who share their names? What we have here in all likelihood are the leaders of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, Zerubbabel for Judah and so on. And now you're counting quickly and you're saying, Patrick, there's only 11 names here. Funny thing, the same list appears in Nehemiah. Most of this chapter is duplicated in the book of Nehemiah, which will save us a little time when we get there. But it adds one name. This passage in Nehemiah has Nehemani's name added to it. That makes 12. And I'm inclined to think that that's what we're looking at, because there are some other 12s that will show up. When we get to Ezra chapter 8 especially, there are 12 bulls sacrificed. There are some other references to the 12 tribes. Best guess, that's what's going on here. To which some of you are saying, okay, but wait another minute, Patrick. This is the Babylonian captivity. Maybe you're a little confused. Maybe that, you know, conference on Monday, you're a little tired. Babylon overthrew Judah. It was the Assyrians who overthrew Israel. Israel had 10 tribes. Judah only had 2, tribe of Judah, tribe of Benjamin. So how do you get 12 tribes out of Judah? They only had 2, and the other 10 were lost, right? The 10 lost tribes of Israel? Yeah, there's no such thing. If anyone has told you that, you need to go back and explain to them that they're wrong, because the 10 tribes from the north, the tribes weren't lost. Yes, the captives that the Assyrians carried off, we have no documentation of them ever returning. But remember, after the north and south split, 10 tribes to the north, 2 to the south, a fair number of people from the north elected to resettle in the south. Why? That's where the temple was. Remember, that's what the split was over. The 10 northern tribes said, hey, we can worship golden calves wherever we want. We'll set a couple up here in the north so people don't have to road trip all the way down to the temple to worship. And a fair number of people from those 10 northern tribes said, no, that's actually not okay. I think there's commandments against that. So we're actually, if we're, you know, setting up 2 different kingdoms, we want to be on the side of God. We want to be where the temple is. So you don't lose tribal identity. Tribal identity is about your family tree. It's about your ancestry. They didn't lose their tribal identity just because they relocated to the south. If I decided to go live in Canada for a couple years, or Germany, or China, I'd still be an American citizen. I wouldn't lose my citizenship. It's kind of the same way. So when the inhabitants of Judah were carried off, members of all 12 tribes, not just the 2 whose territory it was, members of all 12 tribes were carried off. So representatives of all 12 tribes were alive and well and able to return to a nation that would once again be known as Israel. God never really recognized the distinction, and he always thought of his people as one people, and from this point forward, they're once again referred to as one people, one nation, the nation Israel. I get into that, I get a little excited about that, because there's this notion of 10 lost tribes of Israel that percolates around. It's just wrong, and it leads you into a lot of really dangerous, unbiblical places. Anyhow, the number of men of the people of Israel, verse 3, the people of Parosh, 2,172, the people of Shephatiah, 372, the people of Arah, 775, and I'm not going to read them all. Let's skip down to verse 19. The people of Hashem, 223, the people of Gibar, 95, and we'll pause there. Because what we just skimmed through is a list of 18 families, if you count it up, 18 families that returned from exile. And probably families that returned specifically to Jerusalem. Why do we think that? Because starting in verse 21, we don't have exactly the same thing. Starting in verse 21, the list continues, but from verse 21 on, it's people returning to specific cities, none of which are Jerusalem. Jerusalem isn't listed there. And obviously, people did return to Jerusalem. Since Jerusalem isn't mentioned in the list of cities, that's probably what's going on with those 18 families listed first. They're the ones that went to Jerusalem. But let's take a step back. Why are any of these families mentioned at all? Why do we have this long list of names? I mean, however it's organized, where did this come from? And why did the Holy Spirit see fit to include it in God's holy word? Well, let's start about where it came from. There's some textual reasons to believe that this was a list generated in response to a request from Babylon. That originally this was government-demanded paperwork, in other words, red tape. Hey, send us a list of everyone who's going back. We need it, you know, for files and stuff, in triplicate. So that probably was the request that triggered, that sparked it. But obviously, the Jewish people were well able to comply. They asked for the list. The Jewish people said, yeah, okay, we got it here. We'll write it down for you. No problem. Because they had their own reasons for keeping track of this sort of a thing. You and I, if we were asked to generate a list, I think back to when I was in business, and once a quarter, because Ann was doing the books, was doing the accounting for our business, once a quarter I would just drop a shoebox, literally, full of receipts and stuff on her desk and say, I love you, and here you go. You know, not everyone is a record keeper. The Jewish people were, because ancestry, family heritage was a big deal. Property was a function of family. If you couldn't prove who your family was, if you couldn't prove that you were a part of that particular family or that particular tribe, you couldn't prove that you owned a particular piece of real estate. Ability to serve in ministry was obviously a function of family and tribe. You had to be a Levite to perform any sort of priestly function or to assist the priests in any way. And even if you were living in Judah or in Israel, you needed to be able to prove your ancestry simply to be counted as one of God's people, one of the clean, one of the chosen, as opposed to the Gentile, the Goyim, who were unclean. They were outsiders. So a big deal in a lot of respects, the Jewish people well able to comply with the request. But that still doesn't answer the question, then why does God care about it? And why does he record it for us? Why does he pass it down to us in his word in such excruciating detail? And not just once, but twice. Again, it shows up in Nehemiah chapter 7. Well, let's come back to that. Keep that question in mind as we keep going. Verse 3 to 20, list of families we think are going back to Jerusalem. Verse 21, we've got families returning to other towns within Judah. Judah, by the way, much smaller as a province than it was as a nation. Babylon had consolidated the boundaries a little bit. Verse 21, the people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. And again, I'm not going to read them all. Skip down to verse 34. The people of Jericho, it's an easy one, 345. The people of Sinai, 3,630. And that brings us to the end of that section. And I'm ripping you off a little bit by not going name by name, because some of them are actually kind of cool. Parosh means flee, for example. Yo, flee! Shephatiah means Yahweh has judged. Arah means wild ox. Asgad means Gad is strong. Aden means voluptuous. Ader means lefty. Jorah means autumn rain. Hashem means broad nose. Gibar means strong man. And I don't think that there's any deep spiritual meaning in any of this, by the way. It just sort of reinforces the fact, as we struggle with pronunciation or skip over names, we're talking about real people. We're talking about families that made a journey of 4 months to go back to their homeland and reconstitute their culture, their worship. Verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jediah of the house of Yeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. An interesting thing about this list, the list of those returning who were priests, who were born into the priestly family, when you total up the numbers, you get 4,289. It's about 10% of the overall number of people coming back in this wave, not counting servants. 10% of them were priests. That's a high number. Considering the Levites, the entire tribe of Levi, that would, you would think, be 1/12, even if all 12 tribes were equally represented. And probably they wouldn't be, because they're coming from the south. Probably Judah and Benjamin would be disproportionately represented. But 10% of the people who choose to go back are priests. That's a really big number. Now, the fact that this expedition had a focus, that their whole goal, their whole mission was to rebuild the temple, that helps us make some sense of it. You can understand why a missions trip with that as a focus would especially appeal to Israel's priesthood. On the other hand, it didn't appeal to all of the priesthood, because looking at that list again, verses 36, 37, 38, 39, there's only four families represented. To get some perspective, back in 1 Chronicles 24, When we read about the temple being established and people being deployed to staff it in their various roles, there were 24 divisions of priests, 24 families established at that time. So only a sixth chose to return, only a sixth of the families. But still, 5/6 of the priesthood is abstaining from this return mission. The priests are still looking good compared to the rest of the Levites. Go to verse 40, the Levites, the sons of Yeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. Levites, remember, all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. Those who weren't priests assisted the priests in ministry at the temple. They assisted the priests in the teaching of the law. And those Levites who weren't priests, 74, plus the singers, verse 41, who would also be Levites, the son of Asaph, 128. So that's the temple worship team. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers, they were the ushers. They were there to prevent unauthorized access, 139 in all. And again, for perspective, if you reference back to 1 Chronicles 23, 139 gatekeepers going back, what's that compared to the full complement that staffed the original temple? 1 Chronicles tells us in Solomon's day there were 4,000 in that role. 128 singers, it's about the same proportion. 1 Chronicles 23 says there were 4,000 in that role. So 128 out of 4,000 singers, 139 out of 4,000 ushers, the total of number of Levites returning, check this out, add verses 40, 41, 42 together, 74, 120, 139, is 341 Levites returning. Under Solomon, there were 24,000. That's little less than 1.5%. So a much higher number of priests returning than Levites, and not even that many priests returning. How come? Don't know for sure. Is it that the priesthood was that much closer to religious observances and they were that much more disciplined about maintaining their faith in exile? Maybe. There are some commentators who speculate that it was the Levites who were particularly drawn to worship and to ministry at the high places. And with the high places having been destroyed under Josiah, and with the Jewish people having no intention of reinstituting them, because that was part of why they got sent them into exile, was their idolatry. Perhaps the Levites thought that they had no role to fulfill anymore. We don't know for sure. We know that they didn't come back. Verse 43, we've got another group. We've got the Nethinim. And I'm not going to attempt this list of names. I could, because QuickVerse, one of the best things about QuickVerse Bible software, you can click on a name and it'll pronounce it for you. It's amazing. But rather than go through the exercise, what I'd rather have you do is just skim verse 43 down to verse 54. Because if you're used to reading the Old Testament, you kind of have an ear for Jewish names. And you'll notice this isn't them. These aren't, most of them, Hebrew names. So who are the Nethinim? They're not the unnatural offspring of humans and angels. That's the Nephilim. Close, but not quite. The Nethinim are actually the descendants of the Gibeonites. Great, Patrick, who are the Gibeonites? Got to go back to Joshua chapter 9 for this one. This is when Joshua is leading the conquest of Canaan. They're back in the land, driving all of the Canaanites, all of the different people groups that were squatting in the land that God had given the Jewish people. Joshua is driving them out, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and so on. One of the groups was the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were smart. They figured out, they saw what was going. They saw the handwriting on the wall, figured out that they were no match for Joshua and his army, meaning they were no match for God. So they disguised themselves as refugees who had come from someplace far, far away, outside of the borders of Israel. And they weren't, but they masqueraded like they were. And they convinced Joshua to enter into a peace treaty with them. Now, once Joshua figured out that he'd been scammed and they were actually one of the people groups that he was supposed to destroy, well, God says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, right? So he honored the treaty. He had to, didn't destroy them. But he did make the Gibeonites servants. In Joshua, we read that they were choppers of wood and carriers of water. So this is the descendants of those people, people who were entrusted or charged with menial tasks, probably mostly in and around the temple, maybe in and around the palace. 392 of them went back, which, back up a couple of verses, more Gibeonites returned than Levites. It's interesting. One of the things I was marveling at and praying a lot about on Monday as we looked at 100-plus middle schoolers and high schoolers in this room, a lot of them were leadership kids. The kids who came out, not a lot of unsaved kids, some, not none, and I think at least one came to faith on Monday. But you know, no less important to reach and teach and love and minister to kids who have grown up in the church, kids who have grown up in families that serve at church, because you know, it for those of us who are saved as adults, I got saved at what it was, 27. I went through a lot of bad stuff. I lived a lot of life in the world. I have a pretty good appreciation, sadly, for what God saved me from. And one of the things that's such a challenge, but oh so important, is to try to convey to teens, to 13, 14, 15, 17-year-olds who haven't, praise God, had to go through what I went through and what so many of you went through, how precious their faith is, how valuable their salvation is. Because they don't have that firsthand perspective of having been saved from a really deep, miry pit. I wonder, same kind of thing, if the Levites esteemed their relationship with God cheaply, the Gibeonites knew that, you know, but for Joshua deciding to keep his word, they would have been destroyed as a people. Anyhow, verse 55, we've got the sons of Solomon's servants. And here we have another list of names that doesn't sound particularly Hebraic, doesn't sound Jewish to us. And the fact that down in verse 58, this list is linked to the list that we just read, these probably aren't people from the 12 tribes either. So who are they? Little fuzzier on this one. Best guess is you go back to 1 Kings 5, you see Solomon hiring Canaanites to help build the temple. Probably, not for sure, probably maybe descendants of those workers. Because God lays out in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, for that matter, lays out really specific rules for the treatment of foreigners within the land. They would have found refuge, they would have been given favorable treatment under God's law. And so as God lays out rules for the treatment of the poor and the treatment of foreigners, they were the beneficiaries of that. Apparently, some said, you know what, this is good. This people, as they obey God, are blessing us, and we'll continue to throw our lot in with them. So verse 59, here's another group. These were the ones who came up from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Aden, Emer. These are places where they had settled in Babylon. And then this is people, starting in verse 59, who wanted to return and who did return, but verse 59, the thing about them was they couldn't identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And there were more than 650 people like this. People who wanted to go back, but they couldn't prove their Jewish ancestry. These, verse 62, sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood. Why? Because they had to be presumed to be defiled. And the governor, verse 63, Zerubbabel, said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and the Thummim. So here's the thing. If you couldn't prove that your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents were actually of the 12 tribes, it was okay to go on the missions trip. You were permitted to go to Israel with the team because there were other non-Jews going as well, but you weren't permitted to serve in the priesthood. You had to assume, if you couldn't prove that you were of the priestly family, had to assume that you weren't. Why? Well, because a non-priest performing the functions of a priest was something punishable by death. We read about that in the book of Numbers. And that's if a Jewish person usurps that role. How much more so if one of these people isn't even Jewish? So Zerubbabel wisely said, let's not take any chances. Let's not dishonor God. Let's not risk transgressing against him in this way, because who knows, it might not just be the person performing as a priest that's struck dead. God might hold the rest of us accountable. Now, what's interesting to me is that the same passage goes on to mention that the eating of the holy things associated with the priesthood was also specifically forbidden. Remember, some of the sacrifices that God prescribed were completely consumed. They were burned in their entirety. But there were other sacrifices that were divided, and some were placed on the altar, and some were distributed to the priests and their families to eat. That's part of how the priests fed their families. So here's the thing. Why is that specifically mentioned here? Because if they're not permitted to serve in the priesthood, you'd think that this would be covered. It'd be like, you know, Patrick, I'm sorry, you're not going to play for the Minnesota Vikings this fall. Oh, and by the way, you can't suit up with the team on game day. If I'm not on their roster, obviously I'm not going to suit up. If I'm not a priest, obviously I'm not going to eat of the holy things, of the sacrifices. Why is it mentioned? I don't know, but it kind of makes me wonder if the motivation of some of these people showing up saying, hey, I'm ready to go, and oh, by the way, I'm a priest, is that they somehow had the idea that being a priest was a pretty good gig, that it wouldn't entail a lot of work, and especially because the temple was in ruins. So, hey, I'm a priest, and I get to eat for free. I don't know. It just strikes me odd that it's mentioned there. It has to be for a reason. And if I get really cynical, which I'm capable of, it's possible, I think, that some of those who said, I can't find my ID. I left my wallet in my other pants. Some of those who couldn't prove their ancestry maybe knew full well that they were from the tribe of Judah, or the tribe of Benjamin, or the tribe of Gad, and you know, said, well, I think I'd rather be a Levite. I'm just going to say that I'm a Levite. To which Zerubbabel says, no, not until God tells us that you're a priest are we going to treat you like a priest. Now, how would God confirm that? In this day, it would be through those stones, the Urim and the Thummim, in the breastplate of the high priest's garments, through which God would reveal his will. Man, I wish I had some of those. That would be awesome. But why is this such a big deal? We asked the question earlier, let's come around to answering it. We understand that this list, this roster, the Babylonians wanted it for bureaucratic reasons probably. The Jewish people had it for reasons of property and identification and ministry. Why does God preserve it? Well, let's ask ourselves another question. Why did God preserve the Jewish people? I mean, forget the names. Why did he preserve the people that the names are attached to? Let's back up even more. Let's get more fundamental, more foundational. Why did God call out the Jewish people? Why did God call Abraham out of the land of his father and say, hey, I got a special plan, a different plan for you? Why did God do that? He called out a people unto his name, right? He called out a people to worship him and to declare him to the nations. And part of that commissioning, God said to Abraham, you, your descendants, you're going to be a people set apart. You're going to be unique. You're going to be insulated. You're going to be a people unto yourself, unto me. And the land that I'm going to give you, that's going to be your land and no one else's land. It's going to be your eternal possession. So what we have here in Ezra is nothing more and nothing less than God keeping his promise. He's allowing his people, the people that he called unto his name, to return to their land, the land that he gave them. And he's underlining at the same time, you're still my people. Our deal hasn't changed. Our relationship is still the same, and your mission is still the same. Your identity is still the same. You're still the called out ones. You're still separated unto me, and you're still on a mission to proclaim me to the nations. And oh, by the way, you're still able to track your ancestry back to Moses and to Aaron and to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. You're not a random group of men and women trekking back to start over. This isn't a full reboot starting from scratch. No, there's continuity through those 70 years. There's continuity back 500 years. There's continuity back 1,000 years. These are the people who can trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham, the one to whom God began making promises. And if you think we're coming back to that before we're done, you're right. But let's finish up the chapter first, verse 64. The whole assembly together was 42,360, which is different than what you get if you add up all the numbers in the chapter. You don't have to do it, I'll just tell you. If you add up all the numbers in the chapter, 29,818. And I didn't add it up either. It was just in the footnotes of my study Bible. But what's the difference? 29,000 versus 42,000? Probably it's just adding in the women and the children. Because what word do you see again and again and again in chapter 2? Sons. So it's probably not a rounding error. It's probably just factoring in women and children. So don't trip over that. Instead, here's what's worth noticing. When you add in the women and the children, and when you add to that number the male and female servants mentioned in verse 65, of whom there were 7,337, totals up to around 50,000, round numbers. Now keep in mind this was only the first wave. There were subsequent waves that probably total 100,000, 150,000. Still a tiny, tiny fraction of those who were forcibly removed from the land in the first place. And we've talked before about why that might have been. But here in these remaining verses, we see it kind of clearly. Look again at verse 65. Some of those, at least, who are coming back are bringing servants with them, which means they had servants to bring, even in captivity. We've talked about captivity. We've talked about exile. It was more like they were more like colonists than prisoners of war. And some of them prospered quite well in the land. Still verse 65, they brought with them 200 men and women singers. This isn't the praise team from the temple. These are professional singers. This is a wedding band, and they play bar mitzvahs and feasts and funerals. So again, this is something that we categorize as a luxury. Verse 66, their horses were 736, mules 245, camels 435, donkeys 6,720. Again, all of which indicates a certain amount of wealth. Because Israel never in their history had horses in great number, partly because God told them not to. Judah never had horses in great number, and those that they had were for military purposes. But this group that's returning, they're not returning as an army. They're not bringing an army. They're coming back with horses and with beasts of burden. They're coming back with much more than they left with, is the point. Camels, mules, donkeys, actually mules were the most expensive. They were the rarest, the most sought after, and donkeys the most common. So that's why the proportion is what it is. But if you look at it, the people coming back, they're not destitute by any means. And they're not even just bringing back the resources that we saw in chapter one, donated by those who were staying behind or by the other people groups that were part of the Persian Empire. They're bringing their own resources. And we're not guessing. Archaeology finds from the 19th century, we have bank records of Babylon at this time. The Jewish people were doing business. They were borrowing money. They were loaning money. They were banking alongside other inhabitants of Babylon as full equal partners. They were doing business. And a lot of them were accumulating a great deal of wealth. So it's easy to see why some would choose to stay in Babylon. It was a good gig. And after 70 years, it felt more like home to many of them than home would. They were prospering. Those who did choose to return, though, verse 68, they chose to put the resources that they'd accumulated to work. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, the ruins, the wreckage of it, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. Let's rebuild it, because that's why they came back, to rebuild the temple. And their first priority when they got back was to give enough of what they brought to make construction possible. Nehemiah's account, again, he parallels part of this. He says that the leaders, that list that we read in chapter 2, all gave generously and that the people followed their example. But verse 69, according to their ability, the people in general, gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, 100 priestly garments. So that's, depending upon whose math you use, either 550 or 1,100 pounds of gold, 3 tons of silver. And the garments may have been sold or they might have been used by priests in their priestly functions. We're not sure. So the priests and the Levites, verse 70, some of the people, the singers, gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelt in the cities and all Israel in their cities in accordance with God's promise to return his people to the land that he had given them to continue the mission with which he'd charged them. So what about us? You and I in our land. On our mission. I mean, all this history is interesting, sort of, kind of, right? But there can't be anything in a chapter full of names and places that speaks to you and me, the church, right? Yeah, you know God better than that. Let's look at this chapter again. Let's look at it now that we've gone through it from 30,000 feet. Let's look at it and stay big picture. What are some of the things that we're seeing? We see God calling people unto himself, promising to preserve them, to protect them, even to prosper them, and to do all of those things even after they rebel against him. Chasten them, yes, God chastens those whom he loves, but even in times of chastening, we see God's promise remaining. We see his love undiminished. Who does that remind you of? Us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. That's not just Israel, that's the church. God reached out. He came down. He gave his life while we were in rebellion. And now let's take it a step further. 538 BC, we've got Israel doing what? Living in the world. Babylon is always typologically always represents the world system, the world economy. So God is calling them back from the world to worship him in Jerusalem, the only place of worship at this time. That's what it meant to return to the land, to rebuild the temple. God was calling them back into relationship. He was calling them to once again be worshipers. And how many responded? Teeny tiny fraction of those eligible, right? How come? Same exact reason that we see a tiny fraction of those eligible for salvation respond today. God's willing that how many? None. He's willing that none shall perish. All are eligible for salvation. How many respond? Teeny tiny fraction. How come? Same reason people get comfortable in the world. They get wealthy, even if they're not wealthy. They feel safe. They feel a relative stability. Or at least a familiarity. So why endure inconvenience? Why risk injury? Why displace something just to worship God? If I get serious about worshiping God, he might ask me to give something up. I think it's a perfect parallel to the world today. I think it's a perfect parallel to the world today, even within the four walls of the church. I'm not talking about this church specifically, I'm just saying church in general is more and more a function of convenience, isn't it? Those who come out for a Sunday or two a month, if there's nothing else going on, when something else doesn't vie for their time. And I'm, by the way, I'm not throwing stones and I'm not judging the heart. There's good reasons that people stay away from church on any given Sunday. I'm just observing that what we see here and what we see in the church and what we see throughout the Bible and what we see throughout church history is people making decisions about whether or not they're going to worship. And here's what the decision always revolves around. Here's always the pivot point. Worship costs. And most people, most of the time, don't want to pay that cost. Worship costs. David said, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. David articulated very well this principle. If there's no cost, there's no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice, there's no worship. Worship costs. And that's true for anything that falls under the category of worship, any kind of worship. It's true for our giving. We worship the Lord many ways. We worship the Lord through giving. Verse 68 and 69, those who went back to the land, those who went back as worshipers, how did they give? Freely and according to their abilities is what we read. Same instruction that Paul gives us as New Testament believers, by the way. They didn't give what they had left over. They didn't give what they could comfortably spare. No, they gave consistently in proportion to what they had. That's worship. To give as you intend to give, whether in that particular week it's comfortable or not. That's true for worship through giving. It's true for worship as we serve. I talked at the beginning of service about guys who were here on their day off Monday. Legal holiday. Everything is shut down. Man, three-day weekend? I could fill a notebook with the honey-do list that I could be working on. Sleep. Oh, a day that I could sleep late. Catch up on some TV. Spend time with my family. And instead, there were a group of guys here that were setting up and tearing down and cleaning. And it was nothing but sacrifice because they didn't even get an attaboy from the kids. I thought about it and then I forgot about it and I didn't even ask them to step in and get a round of applause from the kids that they'd been serving. Except that's ministry. Ministry costs. They didn't even get paid with thanks or appreciation. I've thanked them, but that's a small repayment for 13 hours of hard work. But that's ministry. That's worship. A lot of times we don't see the fruit of our ministry in this lifetime. What we see is the cost. What we see is the hours. What we see are the blood and the tears. And that doesn't mean we're doing it wrong. Because ministry is worship, and worship costs. Even worship and song costs. And here I will talk about our church. Here on any given Sunday, someone's favorite team isn't leading worship. Someone's favorite songs aren't in the set list. And we have another choice, to worship or to not worship. To do what's uncomfortable, to choose the thing that costs, or sit back and say, yeah, I'm not going to worship this week because this isn't my jam. You know, last weekend probably cost some of us. Had a young team up here. They were doing some different songs. They were doing songs in different keys, slightly different arrangements. The stage was rearranged. Decor changed a little bit. I'm hoping that the younger people liked it. They were the target audience. You know, we did these things with Monday in mind because we weren't going to be able to do it after service on Sunday. But if you're closer to my age, weekend might have cost a little bit more than usual. Might have been a little bit more sacrifice. And here's the thing, we've got to be willing to do that. We've got to be willing to keep doing that, especially we who are older. Because why are we here? Same reason as Israel was there. We've inherited their mission for this time, for this season. to declare God to the world, to make disciples of all the nations. And the older we are in the Lord, the longer we've been walking with the Lord, the greater appreciation, the greater understanding we should have for that, for the Great Commission. And the more mature we are in the Lord, the more appreciation, the more we should be willing to sacrifice to accomplish that mission. Reaching the lost is worship. And we who are older in the Lord, we need to be ready to sacrifice to do that. We need to be ready to make our church a place that young people are going to want to come to and come back to and find Jesus in and grow in Jesus. And we're the ones, we who are older, who should be most willing to sacrifice our comfort to see that happen. Because we're the ones who should understand sacrificing our preferences for the sake of others is worship. Not saying, by the way, water down the gospel, ever. I was so proud of our youth leadership last weekend because we're putting the final touches on our plan, and one of the things we did was breakout sessions. We put the kids into three smaller groups, groups of like 30 or so there could be some good question and answer, and we had a rotation. So the question is, how do you break the kids out? And I said, let's do it by age, because if I were one of the speakers, it would be easier to have a group of 12 and 13-year-olds, and then a group of 14, 15-year-olds, and then a group of 16, 17, 18-year-olds. You know, to tailor the message a little bit to make it age-appropriate. And I loved that our youth leaders pushed back, and they said, whoa, 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 time out. Are you going to water things down for the middle schoolers? Because the middle schoolers need the gospel. The middle schoolers need to hear the application of God's word to their lives. The middle schoolers need whoever's doing those workshops to bring it. I said, right on. You're absolutely right. I'm just thinking, tweak the illustrations. I'm just thinking, balance of how much discussion versus how much presentation, but not change the content at all. We can't change our content. We can't change the gospel. Not for junior high, not for unbelievers, not for the unchurched. Gospel is the gospel. We don't get to play with that. But can we play with things like room decor? Can we play with order of service? Can we change the songs we sing or the arrangements of them? Yeah, I think we can. I think we need to. I think we need to be willing to because we're here, many of us, as you look around this room, we're here because Chuck and the generation of pastors that he discipled initially were willing to do those things. They were willing to sacrifice to bring the gospel to a new generation, ours. They were willing to sacrifice so that we could hear the gospel in a way that would reach us, that would appeal to us. But here's what's interesting. Looking again at this chapter that we've been considering tonight, look again at chapter 2, look again from 30,000 feet, who are the people that responded least to God's call to worship? As God's people were deciding, okay, to go, not go, stay, don't stay, worship, don't worship, what demographic overwhelmingly said, no, we're good, gonna stay, y'all can go, we're fine here? Who stayed? Levites. I think that's interesting. The priestly tribe, those who had grown up worshiping, grown up, if you'll allow me, in church. I mean, in synagogue, because synagogues were invented during the captivity, but same idea, right? They were the most familiar with God's word. They grew up steeped in God's word, and they were the ones most resistant to change. They were the ones most easily drawn to the world. They were the ones who in captivity turned their focus inward onto self. And I think there's a warning for us here, family. Revo made the point on Monday, being a pastor's kid, they were talking to the number of leadership kids in the room, being a PK doesn't make you a believer. Even serving in ministry doesn't make you a follower, a true follower of Jesus. Each of us needs to find our own relationship with God. And it's along those exact same lines. There's only one thing that any of us can do. There's only one thing that makes a person a worshiper. It's worshiping. Not being around worship. Not coming to church and singing songs. Not showing up at events. Not knowing lots of people's names. Not even showing up and serving in ministry if it's in places and times of our choosing, when it, you know, when it fits into our schedule, when it's convenient. No, what makes us worshipers is worshiping, which means that what makes us worshipers is sacrificing. And the ironic thing, I love this, the ironic thing is when we do, we don't lose. Because notice again, those who decided to return came back to Judah with more than they left with. Did they have more than those who stayed? Probably not. But they came back with more than they left with, and they got to worship too. As opposed to those who had more in the world, but missed out on relationship with God. Those who sacrificed to come back, they didn't lose. Because we can't outgive God. I love the end of the book of Job. Because everything Job loses as he remains steadfast in his worship of God, children, livestock, health, everything, God returns back a multiple. Everything that Job sacrificed came back to him multiplied. And he'll do the same with us. When we step out in faith, when we say, I don't have a lot, but the things I have, my time, my talent, my treasure, it's all from you, and I'm willing to give it back to you, God. Because worship is sacrifice, and sacrifice is worship. When we do that, God won't just repay, he'll multiply. Are we willing to believe that? Are we willing to trust that? What I'm asking is, are we willing to worship? If you are, I'm going to ask you to consider just two more things as we wrap up tonight. Look back to verses 59 and following, 59 to 63, I think it was. I said we were coming back. Two things I'd ask you to consider as we close. If you think you want to be a worshiper, if you're ready to be a worshiper, first thing, make sure that you're sure of your genealogy. Let me say that another way. Be sure that you are a priest. We're supposed to be. Peter says that we're a kingdom of priests, or that we're kings and priests, depending on the translation. Either way, if you're a Christ follower, if you've trusted in the cross for forgiveness of your sins, you're a priest, which qualifies you to be a worshiper. How so? How are we qualified to worship? Same thing, same transaction that made the Jewish priest qualified to worship, identifying with our Father. If the Jewish priest couldn't identify his Father, he wasn't qualified to be a priest. We just read that. If he couldn't prove his ancestry, he wasn't qualified to be a priest. We need to make sure of the same thing. We don't have to make sure that our earthly father is a Christian. That couldn't matter less. We need to prove that God is our Father, and there's only one way to do that. The only way we come to the Father is how? Through His Son, Christ Jesus. We're all God's creation. The only way we get to be His children, the only way we get to call Him Father, is to call Jesus Lord and Savior. So here's my first, let's leave with this in mind. Have you done that? Have you taken that step? If not, you got to know, you might be fooling the people around you. You might be fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. Just like God knew who belonged to Israel, who was really a descendant of Aaron, who belonged in the priesthood, and He revealed it to the high priest. God knows who in the church are His and who's just going through the motions. We don't have the Urim or the Thummim. There's no test that we can apply to determine who is or who isn't a believer. In fact, we're told not to try. And we might ask the question, where are you with Jesus? Have you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? But whatever answer you give, mostly we're going to take your word for it. So that puts the burden on you. Is God your Father? If you're not sure, ask Him. He'll tell you, because He wants to be. God knows your genealogy. He knows whether He's your Father. He knows whether your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He knows that if it's not, He knows how to lead you to Him. And man, there's a lot of people in this room who would love to be part of that conversation. God knows when you stand before Him, whether He's going to greet you like a son and reward you like a priest and a worshiper, or whether He's going to look at you like a stranger. Someone who might have gone to church, Because, you know, like the people I'm speculating about in verses 62 and 63, that they might have shown up and said, hey, I'm a priest, because they like the gig. They like the benefits. They like being around friendly people. They like being around people who will help you out. They like the idea of being a priest. But they don't really know the God they claim to worship. God does. God knows who knows him. God knows who knows him. Be sure to know him. Get to know him if you don't. And if you do, then do the thing that you get to do by virtue of knowing him. Worship. Worship. And final thing this evening, what do the priests do? If we're priests, and Scripture says we are, if we've trusted Jesus for our salvation, if we've put our faith in him for forgiveness of sins, we're priests. What did the priests do? We got to ask ourselves this question. They worshiped, but they did something else. They didn't just worship themselves. What else did they do? They led people in worship. They performed the sacrifices that allowed people to worship. Is that us? Are we being priests? Are we performing that priestly function? Are we worshiping? Are we sacrificing that others might worship? Are we worshiping in a way that draws other people into worship? Are we worshiping in a way that leads people into the same relationship that you and I enjoy with God? Lord, such a small number of people returned to worship in 538 BC, and such a small number of people come back to the God who created them to worship him in 2016 AD, and such a small number of people who claim to belong to God don't worship because they stop short of being willing to sacrifice. Lord, we pray that wouldn't be us. We don't want that to be our testimony. We don't want that to be our legacy, Lord. So would you please, tonight and in the days and nights to come, teach us, Lord, to be worshipers. Allow us to see those things that are truly valuable in your eyes and to see them differently from everything else that's going to burn. Fix our eyes on eternal things, Lord, that we would lay everything else down for the sake of souls, for the sake of your word, for the sake of your love and your glory, Lord, teach us, please, to worship.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.